First Kings again tonight, chapter 12. And let's go ahead and take the remainder of the verses in this chapter. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." Now he's lamenting that. And the way he's saying is, "Oh, great, now, you know, it's going to return to David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained feasts in the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. This is important that you catch that. He devised all this in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. Jeremiah, would you ask a blessing, brother?
Oh God, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege to open up your word tonight, Father. And every time we do so as well, we pray, Father, that as we dive in, help us to dive deep into your word tonight, help us to see what you have, help us to learn more of you, to learn of you, and help us to love those around us with that love which you place within us. Help us to share that word with all who are around us. We praise you and we thank you. We know without you, we can do nothing. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. You look at this and you've got to wonder, why did all of this happen? I mean, Jeroboam here, he's making a really bad blunder. Remember, God had said to him that if he would serve him, he would bless his reign. 1 Kings 11, 37-38 says, "And so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you will heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." Obviously, he disregarded exactly the things that were spoken to him by the Lord. And he almost immediately starts down this very wrong, very destructive path, forgetting what God had said to him. And he, for some reason, I think it was the enemy that put this into his heart. I know it was the enemy. He said, "If my people go down to Jerusalem to sacrifice, their heart will return towards Judah and Rehoboam." Again, notice that Jeroboam didn't talk to the Lord. He talked with himself. You see, he reasoned with himself. You know, whenever I talk to myself, I get things mixed up. I get things all skewed, you know. You know, the arm of the flesh will fail you, won't it? Even your own feelings will betray you, you know. And that's the same thing that happened here to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, He in his mind, he thinks he's making the right decisions. He thinks that he's doing the things that are going to make him safe, the things that are going to make the people stay in the northern kingdom, but they're completely out of the will of God. He makes two of these golden calves and said, "These are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." You remember, the Lord had torn the 10 tribes away from Rehoboam because Rehoboam had followed Solomon's bad example by worshiping idols. And you think that he would have seen this and understood that. You know, you got to wonder, what in the world was this guy thinking? This should have been a warning to Jeroboam to be faithful to the Lord and to stay away from false idols, but apparently it wasn't. Again, the Lord had promised to build him a secure house or a sure house, a continued dynasty. If he obeyed the Lord and walked in his ways, again, what a promise. And yet, Jeroboam just could not believe it. He was not a man of faith. One of the first signs of unbelief is what? Anybody? Probably the first sign of unbelief is fear. Fear. That's what the enemy plants in your heart. We get our eyes off the Lord and we start looking at circumstances, don't we? Immediately fear comes in and we start looking for ways to perhaps fix things rather than seeking the Lord how to fix things. Jesus constantly would question his disciples and warn them about their fearfulness and how that it resulted in a lack of faith. Even remember, we shared just a few weeks ago here, Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27, it says that when he got in the boat and the disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose in the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Then the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now you remember the Lord said, "We're going to go to the other side." Now if this is God in the flesh, the Lord of heaven and earth, you would think with the revelation that they'd had, like for example with Peter, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." They knew who he was, that they would have believed, that they would make it to the other side. But they allowed fear to keep them from experiencing the fullness of God's blessing in their life. Peter, same thing as we said, walking on the water. As he walked on the water, kept his eyes on the Lord, he was fine. But he got his eyes off the Lord and on the circumstances around him, the waves crashing around him, and fear filled his heart. And that's when he began to sink. And that's what happens to us so oftentimes. We get our eyes on circumstances, bills that come in, a sickness or illness that comes against us, family acting up, things like that. And we look at those things instead of keeping our eyes upon the Lord, and fear begins to fill our hearts. And that's when the enemy can have a heyday with you. He can work you over something fierce. Now, Jeroboam, his fear was that the southern kingdom would attack him and that his own people would desert him and go back to Jerusalem to worship. Well, first of all, we have to understand the law declared that the temple in Jerusalem was the only place that the people could do sacrifice. So he was taking it upon himself to create another avenue that was not God's avenue. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 through 14, it says, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you dwell safely, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." And we all know that place was Jerusalem. "And you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you." But then this is what he says, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place you see, but the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Well, the law also commanded that all the Jewish males were to go up 3 times a year to observe the appointed feasts. In Exodus 23, verse 14 through 17, it says, "3 times you shall keep the feast to me in a year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, and at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, none of you shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." So even though everything Jeroboam did was against God's law, he still went through with it. And because of the fear that was in his heart, he allowed that to override probably his knowledge. I'm sure he had the knowledge to keep God's will. And I think the enemy, I think probably what happened amplified history in his mind. This is what happens to us sometimes too, doesn't it? What happened to them is going to happen to me. Maybe he recalled the time when Saul's successor, Ishbosheth, remember he was a relative of Saul's son, he tried to rule over the 10 northern tribes during David's reign in Judah. Well, as you all know, he failed and ultimately he was killed. And maybe that's what he's thinking here. Maybe he reasoned that if there was ever a popular movement in Israel to uniting the two kingdoms again, then Jeroboam would be a dead man. And so he took things into his own hands without seeking the Lord. And again, I believe the lesson here for us is that when the enemy comes in like a flood, and when he brings in fear, we cannot trust ourselves to overcome him, because he is a powerful adversary. We have to trust the Lord to be able to preserve us and to keep us and to present us spotless and blameless in his sight. Because without the Lord, we can't do anything. I found this illustration I thought was quite compelling. It's most of us have experienced our children's dependence on us to face their fears. When they have nightmares or when it's thundering and lightning during a storm, they wake up, scream, and jump out of bed, and they'll walk through the valley of their bedroom, down to the valley of the hall, to the valley of your room, and jump in your bed, because that's what they need, is someone to be with them. Your hugging them doesn't stop the rain, the thunder, or the lightning, but it changes how they face it. They fall asleep in your arms. The fear that they have alone, they no longer have, because mommy and daddy hold them. You help them face the fears in the midst of their struggles. Folks, this is exactly what our Heavenly Father does for us when we face our fears and our insecurities by going to Him. Amen. He helps us to be able to be comforted in the midst of our trials and troubles. You can be sure that these fears, indeed, and I'm Jeroboam here, you know, that this fear that came into his heart is from the evil one. And, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. It doesn't come from God. But he's given us the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. I'm telling you, when you are crippled by fear, you cannot think straight. And you are going to make every kind of wrong decision that there is. But if you just stop and take the time to seek the Lord and ask the Lord to help you take away that fear and that anxiety, he's able and he's more than willing to do so. Remember, the Bible says, if you will seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you. The problem is a lot of people aren't seeking the Lord with all of their heart. They're still holding something back just in case. You know? Again, if only this guy had known that verse of Scripture that says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Amen? Think about that. And it's so true. We die 1,000 deaths about something that the enemy plants in us that probably never will happen. But we've got to be able to get past those things if we're going to be effective in his service. There's a story about Joe Louis. How many of you know who Joe Louis is? In his prime, he fought two-ton Tony Gelanto. Denny, you probably remember that. Louis was favored to win because two-ton Tony loved to fight, but he hated to train. Apparently, he was a pretty heavy-set guy. At the first part of the fight, Gelanto threw his Sunday punch and sent Louis sprawling to the mat. Louis was more surprised than hurt, and he jumped to his feet without waiting for the count. At the end of the round, his manager scolded him, saying, you know you're supposed to take the full count when you're down. Why didn't you just stay down for 9? Louis responded, what? And give him a chance to rest? You see, Joe Louis was annoyed. He knew he was better than Gelanto, but he'd been sucker punched and he'd gotten hit down to the mat. It so frustrated him that he jumped right back up and he got right back up into the fight. And folks, I think that, you know, when unreasonable fears come our way, we need to have Joe Lewis's mindset. You know, in fact, if we fight the way that we can't lose against the enemy. That's what the scriptures tell us. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 through 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought to captivity to the obedience of Christ." So what Paul is saying here is that if we have an advantage over our opponent, we have the ability to take our opponent to the mat and win the fight because of the promise that God's given us here. That should be great news for every one of us. But the thing is, it doesn't always feel like we have that advantage, huh? Because of the lies of the enemy, because he is trying to perpetrate fear in your heart. Fear has torment, the scripture says. Especially, you know, we have people coming against us and, you know, maybe they may be mocking you or making fun of you, maybe mocking and making fun of your faith or attacking somebody in the church or maybe even putting Jesus down or something like that. And so sometimes we kind of cower away, which we shouldn't. We should be bold as a lion. The Bible says the righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one pursues. At times like that, I think, you know, we feel inadequate. But Paul's telling us here that you are adequate, that you're very adequate. You have the weapons to take down the enemy. When he comes in like a flood, the Bible says God can lift a standard against him. But the problem is a lot of people allow fear to keep that from happening. Let me repeat something I said just a minute ago. If we fight the way that we should, we can't lose to the enemy. We can't lose to the enemy. It's important in identifying who the enemy is. First of all, who is the enemy? Well, the enemy is Satan. So oftentimes we think the enemy is a person that is maybe causing us heartache or pain. In fact, Satan's name means adversary. He's the one who is the adversary. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that it's not people. They may be being influenced by Satan, but it's not them. You see, it says, "For we wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against spiritual, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So we see very clearly that our fight is not against people who make, you know, our lives tough and again maybe mock you and make fun of your faith or put you down for whatever reason. Now, they might mightily annoy you, but these folks are not the enemy. In fact, Paul tells us that these folks are the ones who've been taken captive by Satan himself to do his will. It tells us in 2 Timothy, when it's talking about that very thing, about people who won't listen to sound doctrine or reason, and Paul, he says to Timothy, "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So we see that it's people that a lot of times don't even realize that they're being used and manipulated by Satan, but they are. We're not fighting them, we're fighting the devil. He is our enemy. He is the adversary. So if Satan is our enemy, again, like I said, how do we fight him? You know, first of all, we don't. Not directly, anyway. You see, we allow the Lord to fight our battles. Amen? How many of you ever saw movies or maybe even you experienced it in your own life where you see this kid who's being picked on, and when he's being picked on, all of a sudden, up from behind comes the little kid's big brother, right? I'm telling you, that's the way it is with the Lord. You don't have the power, you don't have the strength, but guess who does? Amen? Jude tells us that even Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, said he didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him But he just simply said, the Lord rebuke you. You see, in Jude chapter 1 and verse 9. So we have an archangel, one of the most powerful angels in heaven, having a dispute with Satan. But even he doesn't fight Satan directly. He goes in the power of the Lord, you see. Now, granted, he's contending with the devil over Moses' body, but when it comes to real conflict, Michael says, the Lord rebuke you, and essentially it turns the battle over to God. And the same thing happens with us. When we tell the devil, the Lord rebuke you, that turns the battle over to God. And so we're saying, Lord, I don't have the strength. I can't do this, but I know that you can. Amen? That's what happens to us, folks. We contend with the devil. And we do need to protect ourselves. It is true from his attacks. But again, when it comes right down to the battle with Satan, you just need to turn it over to the Lord. And that's when you're going to have the victory. And we have the promise of John 5 and 18. 1 John 5 and 18 says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but whoever is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Satan can't touch you. Not if you're born of God, not if you're living for the Lord and you're keeping yourself. Who is he going to harm you? No one. So if God is the one fighting Satan, what's all this about having power to demolish strongholds, and that we demolish arguments and you know the pretensions that sets itself against the knowledge of God? Well, this is kind of where it gets interesting, because we don't directly attack Satan, but we do directly attack his kingdom and the spirit that's behind his kingdom. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18? He said, I also say to you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who is the church? We are, right? We're the church. Jesus built us with his own blood. And as the church, we are called by God to prevail against the gates of hell. That means that, you know, a lot of people look at that verse of Scripture and they think that it's Jesus talking about the gates of hell are not going to come against us and prevail. But it's the other way around. We are to prevail against the gates of hell. We're going to knock them down. The gates of hell are the borders of Satan's dominion. We are to attack the gates. And those gates, again, they won't prevail. This is the stronghold we've been given power to diminish. And demolish can make completely an end of. So here we are, beating down these gates. Are we just beating them down just to have something to do? No. There's a reason why we are to attack these gates. There's a reason why we're to come against them. It's because of who's behind the doors. Do you remember me quoting 2 Timothy 2? I'm going to read the verse first to kind of give you, the flavor of this here. It says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So sitting behind those gates of hell there, are folks who've been taken captive by Satan. You can rescue them. That's one of the things we're trying to do with this homeless outreach. We're trying to rescue people from the gates of hell. And we should be in full on attack mode as believers. That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. Our job is to beat down those gates and open a way for them to escape. Now, someone might ask, well, what if they don't want to escape? Well, again, the sad fact is that many don't want to. Many want to stay there. But if there was just one or two, you know, wouldn't it be worth it all? Matthew 7, we know, in verse 13 to 14 says, enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the fact is, there are not that many that can be brought back from the gates of hell. The But there are those that we can rescue. I didn't have Natalie put this verse of scripture on the projector there, but here in the book of Jude, this is what this is telling us is to get busy rescuing those who are lost. In Jude, let's go to verse 21. It says, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then it says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear. There's some people, and you, I mean, literally, the Satan's got his hooks into them so deep that it takes fear to shake them loose from him. Save some with fear, pulling them where? Out of the fire, out of the pit, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. It means you don't hate them, but you hate the things that they're doing, you see. But then he says to you and I, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now I look at Jeroboam here. A self-centeredness is evident here about Jeroboam. He wasn't concerned about people. You know, he was more concerned about preserving his kingdom and his way of life. He had been deceived by the enemy. And as a result, he fell into very, very grievous error. We also live in a day and age where people manufacture religions. It's even today it's popular and a lot of things are accepted. Like I shared a few months back where there was a fellow down in Mexico who actually says that he's Jesus and he's got a following, but then he refers to himself as the Antichrist. His followers will go and get 666 tattooed on their forearms or on their forehead, and they give him all their money, and he's deceiving them with these deceptive words, you know, and they're following after him, all because they don't know the truth, you know. They're following another way. And yet we see in the Scriptures, if you read the Scripture, it says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, bring any other gospel to you than what you've heard us preach, let them be accursed. This man is cursed because he brings another way. We have blind leaders of the blind who assert that we live in what's called a pluralistic society, that nobody has the right to claim that they're the only revelation and that they're the one true way. Well, Jesus himself, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So if you're trying to create some kind of religion and trying to get people to follow after you and the way that you've made, it's nothing but a lie, and it is binding people into the gates of hell. Self-appointed prophets and ministers put together their own theology, and they pass it off as truth. It's been happening ever since time began. In modern history, we look at Muhammad. Muhammad, Hal and I were talking about this earlier. This guy would be considered schizophrenic and by today's psychological standards. He was not only that, he was a pedophile and rapist and everything else you can imagine. And yet, he has duped people into believing that he was a prophet. He's taken a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of paganism, and combined it all together and said, this is the way you're supposed to go. He did the very same thing that Jeroboam did. And people blindly follow him. They don't seem to be a least bit interested in what the Scriptures truly have to say. And again, they substitute God's word with what God calls deceptive or feigned words. 2 Peter 2, verse 2 and 3 says that many will follow their destructive ways. because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You see how God feels about it. So many gullible people have fallen for their lies, and that's unfortunately as a result are condemned. Again, the first verse that I didn't read there was 1 Peter 2:1. It says, but there will be false prophets among the people, just as there was false teachers among you. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there are false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Now, Jeroboam's religion incorporated elements of the law of Moses, but he combined the elements of the pagan nations around him. His system was what you would call eclectic or syncretic, which means combining different parts. But God calls it one thing. He calls it heresy. He calls it apostasy. When the prophet Isaiah confronted the new religions that were popping up in his day, he cried out this verse of Scripture in Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, because Jeroboam didn't believe God's promise by the prophet Ahijah, he began to walk in unbelief and lead people into this false religion. Again, Satan had primed him not only to be deceived, but to deceive. The religion he created was comfortable, convenient, they didn't have to travel to Jerusalem so they could be right here and there, you know? Didn't cost anything. But it was not the will of God. It was a religion created by the suggestions of Satan himself. Many years ago, there was a strong young Indian who climbed a mountain to the summit of the nearby snow-capped peak. He donned his buffalo hide shirt, wrapped his blanket around himself, and set off. When he last reached the summit and gazed over the endless panorama below, feeling the cold against him, he swelled with pride over his accomplishment. Then he saw a motion at his feet, and it was a snake, which promptly and pitifully spoke to him. I'm about to die, said the snake. It's too cold for me up here, and I'm freezing. There's no food, and I'm starving. Please wrap me under your shirt and take me down to the valley. No, said the young man, I know your kind. You're a rattlesnake, and if I pick you up, you'll bite me and kill me. No, said the snake, I will treat you differently. If you do this for me, you'll be special, and I'll not harm you. At last, the youth gave in and the creature's pleading and tucked the snake under his shirt. Arriving down in the valley, he removed it and laid the snake on the ground, whereupon the snake immediately coiled, rattled, and struck, and planted his deadly fangs into the young man's leg. You promised, said the young man, falling, feeling the deadly venom in his bloodstream. The snake said, you knew what I was when you picked me up. And then he slithered away. You see, a lot of people think that there's no harm in looking at different religions, testing them out. But I'm telling you, folks, in the eyes of God, that is the same as spiritual fornication. It's going after strange seed. We're to accept the seed of God, not the seed of something else. Because the life that the seed is to produce in us is the life of Jesus, not the life of whoever thought of their own imagination, which is exactly what that is. Paul wrote to the Corinthians this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3, he says, but I fear, at least somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Folks, just because a religion is attractive, colorful, or seems to be one that has order, it can be deadly. We've even I talked to a person one time about the Mormon Church, for example. If you look at some of the things that they do with their family, their family-oriented, all those things, and they've got a lot of things that, well, that looks like it's pretty good, you know. But at the very base of their doctrine, they deny the reality of who Jesus is. You can't give in to following after something just because of what it looks on the outer appearance. Along the banks of the Amazon River, there lives a species of large, colorful spiders. And one of these creatures spreads itself out. It looks exactly like a blossom of a brilliant flower. Bees and other insects lighting upon it expect to find honey. Instead, the spider secretes a poison that drugs some of them and kills them. And I'm telling you, the people who would try to perpetrate false doctrines, false religions, and things like that are just like these spiders. Their only intent is to kill. Remember, the Bible says Satan himself has come to rob, to kill, and to destroy. So, when it comes to that spirit of Antichrist, the Bible says that you're not just to just put up with them and whatever. The Bible says, have nothing to do with them. In the book of 2 John, it says, if they even come to your door, you don't allow them in, and you don't bid them Godspeed, lest you be partaker of their evil deeds. So when the Jehovah's Witness come to your door, according to what I see in the Scripture, I'm not even supposed to open my door and let them in. You know, I'm not supposed to say, God bless you when you leave either, because you don't want God to bless that mess, because it's leading untold, you know, probably millions of people to hell. And what are we to do? I do believe we are to reach out and rescue those who are behind the gates or headed there and tell them the truth. Be bold in it. Don't worry about whether they like you or not. We're not here. We're not in a popularity contest. We are servants of the Most High God. And in our purpose is to win souls to the kingdom. Jesus has promised. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail. You keep witnessing, you keep testifying, and keep presenting the truth, and you're going to reap. You're going to reap in due time. Amen? Are there any questions or any thoughts concerning what we shared with you tonight?